Well, please turn in God's Word now to the New Testament once again, but this time to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And this evening for our communion thanksgiving, we come to verses 15 to 17. It's on page 1185 in our church Bibles. Colossians chapter 3, 15 to 17. This is continuing on from the long passage that begins at verse 1. Let's read verses 15 to 17 now. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, this is the ideal passage for a Thanksgiving sermon because Thanksgiving is mentioned in every single one of these verses. And the New Testament tells us that Thanksgiving is absolutely basic to the Christian life. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that it's a mark of the pagans that they don't give thanks to God. Being thankful, having thanksgiving in your heart, is almost synonymous with being a Christian. And that's not really surprising, is it? Because at the heart of the gospel is the truth that we cannot save ourselves. That God has done in Christ everything that we cannot do for ourselves. Everything that needs to be done, he has done it. Salvation is entirely, from start to finish, of God's gracious doing. And so when we understand that, when we grasp that, if we are not profoundly thankful, then we obviously haven't grasped the ABC of the gospel. What do you do when someone gives you a gift? You say thank you. You don't try to pay for it. You don't try to give them anything in response. You say thank you. You are overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness. And the gospel, Jesus Christ, is the greatest gift that could ever be imagined. And so thankfulness should be something that is characteristic of the Christian's life. And in fact, we see that in chapter 1 of Colossians in verses 12 to 14. Where Paul prays for the readers, the Colossians that he's writing to, that they would be characterized by this, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of those wonderful gifts, those tremendous blessings. And so Paul is overflowing with thanksgiving. Well, why are these verses here at this particular point in Colossians chapter 3? Well, what's the connection with the previous section? Paul here is spelling out different things that should characterize Christians and Christian churches. That's what he's been doing really since verse 5. We've thought about all of those things, those lists of vices to put off and virtues to put on. These are things that should characterize Christians and Christian churches. Those people who have their minds set upon things above. This is what they look like. This is what they are characterized by. And Paul here mentions three further things, and in each case he tells us that thanksgiving is the atmosphere in which these things are to be carried out. So what are these three further things that should characterize those who have their minds set on things above? Well, first of all, in verse 15, we are to let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. Now, peace in the Bible is a tremendously rich word. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that is far more deep in its meaning than the way that we tend to use it in English. We use the word peace to talk about the absence of certain things. The absence of fighting. The absence of children quarreling. The absence of noise. Peace is the absence of these things. And on that definition, then, I guess a cemetery is probably the most peaceful place in the world, because there is absolutely nothing happening there. There is no life whatsoever. But that's not the way that the Bible uses this word. When the Bible talks about peace, it does mean the absence of fighting. It does mean the absence of strife. Absolutely. It's not less than that. But it's so much more than that. It is positively the presence of harmony and healthy relationships. That's what peace is, biblically speaking. And so a church that is bustling with life and thriving and active, where the people are united in service, a place perhaps where people may disagree, but they don't fall out with each other. A place where people sin against one another, but they confess those sins, and they repent of those sins, and they're forgiven for those sins by one another. That's a peaceful church. That's what peace looks like. Harmonious relationships. There may be noise coming from the session room or from the deacon's board. The noise of a spirited discussion between strong personalities, perhaps. But it's conducted with courtesy and in a spirit of brotherly love. That's what peace looks like in the church. And this peace of Christ is to rule. This peace of Christ is called the peace of Christ because it comes from Christ. Paul has already spoken about it in chapter 1, verse 20, where he's speaking about Christ's work in salvation. And he says, through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The peace of Christ is called the peace of Christ because it comes from Christ. It comes through Christ. It is possible because of Christ. It's achieved by him in his death. Christ, by dying on the cross, reconciled God and man. He brought peace between God and man, peace on earth. But not just between God and man, but also the gospel accomplishes peace between man and man. And again, Paul has spoken about that in verse 11, for example, of chapter 3. We thought about this briefly this morning. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Peace between human beings that, humanly speaking, they would have been at each other's throats. They would have been fighting. They would have been falling out with each other. They wouldn't have had anything to do with one another. But these earthly barriers now have no meaning for those whose lives are hidden together with Christ in God. There is peace, the peace of Christ. It doesn't just affect the relationship between God and man, but it affects the relationship between man and his fellow man. So it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you're educated or not. It doesn't matter if you're sporty or not. It doesn't matter if you're working class or middle class or upper class. These earthly barriers no longer have any relevance for us. The peace of Christ rules. And this word rule, this peace of Christ which rules us, the word rule here was used in Greek of an umpire in the Olympic Games, the one who presided over the competition, who gave prizes to the winners. The peace of Christ is to rule, and it's to rule in our hearts. That maybe sounds very warm and fuzzy, as if it's just talking about this lovely, exciting, thrilling feeling of peace and happiness inside us. But that's not what it means. In the Bible, the heart stands for the whole person. It's not just your emotions. It's not just your feelings. Your heart is your will. It's your thoughts. It's your desires. It is your affections and your emotions as well. And Paul says that Christ's peace is to rule in our hearts. Christ's peace, in other words, is to be like an umpire governing the whole life of the Christian, the whole life of the Christian church. Christ's peace, like an umpire at the Olympic Games, showers its rewards, its prizes, its blessings, its privileges upon the members of Christ's body. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So, for example, let's say that there's a potential disagreement that threatens to alienate two members of the church or two groups within the church. It's so serious that it could even cause a split within the church. Paul says, God says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. God calls us to live at peace together. Christ's peace. Christ died to make us one. We're not meant to be divided. We're not meant to fall out. It's completely inappropriate for members of the same church, for two Christians, not to be on speaking terms with one another, not to be warmly on speaking terms with one another. Let the peace of Christ rule. Well, how do we do that? How do we let the peace of Christ rule? How do we preserve the peace of a congregation where there is this potential difficulty? How do we bring about not just the cessation of hostilities, but the promotion positively of health and harmony? Because we don't just want the absence of fighting in our congregation, do we? That's not letting the peace of Christ rule. That's not biblical peace. There are churches like that where people are just nice and polite in a very superficial way, and all the problems are just pressed down, ignored, and sidelined, and nothing's ever dealt with, and everything's just fine. That's not peace. That's not letting the peace of Christ rule. We don't just want a church where people are just not against one another. We want a church where everybody is in healthy, loving harmony with one another. So how do you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? Well, surely the answer is found in verses 1 to 14. It's through putting off these horrible, ugly vices that we thought about last week. It's as we put off anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. And it's as we put on the virtues of compassion and kindness, and humility, and meekness, and patience. And as we bear with one another, and we forgive one another, and above all we put on love which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's as we do that, that the peace of Christ will rule our hearts. A congregation of men and women practicing these things will be a church that is ruled by Christ's peace. Very hard to imagine a group of people who take verses 1 to 14 of Colossians 3 seriously and can still be hostile to one another in the church. Whenever you're tempted to divide, whenever you're tempted to hold a grudge against someone else in the church, here is what God says to you. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And be thankful. That's the last thing Paul says there in verse 15. And be thankful. In the New Testament, being thankful is not just an internal attitude. It is that, but it's more than that. Being thankful, thanksgiving in the Bible, is especially an outward public expression of our inner thankfulness. And what is it particularly that we're to be thankful for here? Well, in our verse, verse 15, we're to give thanks for the peace of Christ that the gospel produces. As we see this peace of Christ ruling in our hearts and in our churches, we're to be thankful for it. We're not to take it for granted. We're not to assume that that's automatic. And we're not just to thank God privately for it. We're to thank God publicly from the pulpit and in our prayer meetings. Because we see churches dividing all around us. We've seen it sadly in our own denomination in recent years. And we've seen Christians at each other's throats. And we've had differences over the years here in our own congregation. But there hasn't been any division. And we should give thanks for that. Be thankful, Paul says. Give thanks for peace within our families. Again, that's not always the case, sadly. There are families where the members are at each other's throats, where they've fallen out and they don't speak to each other. They don't see one another. They want nothing to do with one another. So wherever we see this peace of Christ ruling, let's be thankful for it. Let's give God the glory for it. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Then secondly, in verse 16, let the word of Christ abide. Christians who have their minds set on things above are to let the peace of Christ rule, and they're to let the word of Christ abide. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Christian church is to be saturated by an abundance of the word of Christ, the message of the gospel. Paul says here that it is to dwell in us. That's a very striking choice of word, isn't it? In other words, the word of Christ isn't meant to be an occasional visitor that turns up from time to time. It is to be a permanent resident within us. It is to be at the center of our lives as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. In fact, it's not just to dwell in us, it's to dwell in us richly, abundantly. It is to permeate, it's to work its way into every single tiny little nook and cranny of our lives, of our families, of our churches. We're to be people who turn to God's word again and again and again. We're always thinking to ourselves, well, now what's that scripture that says? Or turning to the Bible and saying, what does God's word say about this? Let's get light from scripture on this issue. Let the word of Christ dwell richly. And certainly this is one of the great strengths, isn't it, of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. God's word is everywhere. We strive at least to do only what God's word commands us to do. In our worship services, we read the word. We preach the word. We pray according to the word of Christ. And as Paul goes on to say here in verse 16, we sing the word of Christ. We sing the psalms and the hymns and the songs of the Spirit. Probably most of you are aware that these three terms, psalms, hymns, and songs, are three different titles that are used for the psalms of the Old Testament. That's reflected even in the titles of our own English versions. At the top of some psalms, it tells you that it's a psalm. At the top of others, it's a song. And at the top of others, it's a hymn. And some have two of those three titles, and a few even have all three. There are some psalms there's a psalm, for example, that is a psalm, a song, and a hymn. In other words, when Paul says here, psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, it's a way of referring to the whole Psalter. It's a way, in a sense, of saying psalms, psalms, and psalms. I probably don't need to persuade too many of you here this evening that we should be singing the psalms. Some Christians do feel that the psalms are not really suitable for Christian worship today, and that's why they say it's really not good that we only sing the psalms. We need to supplement them at least with other songs that are better for Christian worship. They would say the Psalter is an Old Testament book for Old Testament believers. It's not a New Testament praise book. The problem with that is that Paul and the Holy Spirit clearly don't agree. Because here in this New Testament letter, Paul is telling these New Testament Christians to sing the Psalms. And what does he call the Psalms? How does he refer to them? He calls them the Word of Christ. So there's nothing sub-Christian in any way about the Psalms. They are the Word of Christ. And as we sing the Psalms in our congregation and in our family worship, we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What could be more suitable for teaching and admonishing than the Word of Christ, the songs of the Spirit? Think of the height and the depth of the doctrine that you find in the Psalms. All that the Psalms teach us about God and about man. Luther called the Psalter a mini Bible. All the doctrines of the Scripture are contained in miniature in this perfect, Spirit-inspired book of praise. Think of the breadth of the spiritual experience in the Psalms, how they reflect the full range of human emotions, the highs and the depths as well. The Psalms give us the words that we use to encourage and to comfort people when we're in the depths. It gives us songs to sing when we're feeling miserable and wretched, and when we're doubting and when we're angry with God. Words that we can be absolutely certain are accurate and true and honoring to the Lord. Think of how God-centered the Psalms are, how appropriate they are for us to use in praise. It's not that man is ignored in the Psalms, but he's always in his proper place, in his proper relation to the Lord. Think of how Christ-centered the Psalms are. I think that the Psalms, in fact, probably reveal more of Christ's emotions than any other book in the Bible, even in the New Testament, because they give us a window into the heart of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So as we sing these perfect songs, we are teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. The Word of God is dwelling and abiding among us. But it's not just in our services. The Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And that can't be just twice on the Lord's Day. That has to be more, much, much more than just our Sabbath services. And so everything, all of our activities as a church, our home fellowship groups, our CY meetings, WF meetings, they're all to be centered around the Word of Christ. Of course, there'll be time for chatting, there'll be time for games and for eating and for fun, but the priority should always be the Word of Christ. That's why our Sabbath school curriculum is unapologetically full of Scripture, full of Psalms to memorize and stories from the Bible and memory verses and catechism questions that will help us to understand the teaching of Scripture. Why do we do that? Why have all of that? It's because of this verse. It's because God says that the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And I think we would all agree that the best time to store up our minds with the Word of Christ and to make sure that it dwells in us richly all our lives is to store it up in our childhood. It's so much easier, boys and girls, to learn things the age that you are now. Your mummies and daddies find it very, very hard to memorize things and to learn things. And that's why in Sabbath school it's so important for you to learn your lessons, to learn your Psalms, to learn your scripture, to learn your memory verses. Because we want the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. I was talking this morning with one of our senior members, and she was talking about this very thing, how she's found just in recent weeks and months that she wakes up in the mornings and her mind is full of different psalms. Not even psalms that she's singing often or reading regularly, but psalms that she's learnt since childhood that have stayed with her for decades. And now, without even consciously trying to recall them, they're just, as it were, bubbling up from her soul, out of her memory, spontaneously, every morning. That's what we want, the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Do you see why we put such an emphasis on the Word in our services and in our activities as a church? It's because this is what we believe the Lord wants the church to be, a place where the Word of Christ dwells richly. We do hear, tragically, of churches, Christian churches, that are sidelining the Word of Christ, that are pushing it out. They maybe just read a few verses, if even that, from the Scriptures. There might be a sermon, but it really very often has very little to do with the Scriptures. It's a motivational address. It's an inspirational collection of stories and anecdotes. We want our church, we want our families, our homes, our lives to be places where the Word of Christ dwells richly. And again, Paul says we're to do this with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We're not meant to go about this with heavy hearts. Oh, this is so terrible with all this scripture, this reading that we have to do. It's not meant to be with a dour spirit. It's meant to be with joyous thanksgiving in our hearts. Again, our heart, it refers to our whole being. We're not just to sing with our lips, but with all that is within us, the whole person engaged in giving thanks and praise to God, thankful for this word that God has given us to instruct us and to comfort us and to encourage us and to challenge us and to admonish us. So let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ abide. And then lastly, in verse 17, let the name of Christ be exalted. Let the name of Christ be exalted. Paul finishes these exhortations about the character of the church with a great summing up exhortation that could not be wider in its scope. It draws in every single last aspect of life. You can search all through the New Testament. You will find very few commands that are as comprehensive as this one. What does Paul say? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't really need a lot of explanation, does it? What does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, it means that the name of the Lord Jesus should be able to be stamped, as it were, on every action and every word in our lives. Can you imagine Jesus signing his name to every single thing that you do? To say, as it were, I endorse this comment. I endorse this thought. As this person's Lord, I endorse this behavior. That's what it means to speak or to act in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's easy to understand, but it is an incredibly searching challenge, isn't it? every word, whatever you do, in word, every single conversation that you have, whether it's in the privacy of your bedroom with your wife or your husband, or standing out in the vestibule in open earshot of everyone, every conversation that you have, every word that you speak, every word that you text, every word that you email, conduct it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the mindset that we're to have as we begin speaking to anybody. You've got to remind yourself, I am speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. What would he want me to say here? Well, he would want me to say what's true. He would certainly want me to speak kindly, no matter who I'm speaking to. He would want me to ask if it's necessary. Is this gossip? I can't gossip in the name of the Lord Jesus. It affects how I say it. It affects the tone of voice that I use, whether I'm sarcastic or patronizing. It affects whether I'm critical or indifferent. Maybe as I'm talking to somebody, I'm only really half listening to what they're saying, and I'm actually staring over their shoulder, distractedly looking for somebody else more interesting to talk to. Am I impatient? Or am I speaking words of warm encouragement? Am I showing genuine interest in what this person is telling me? Every word. You young people, children, boys and girls, how do you speak to your parents? Every word you speak has to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you speak respectfully? Or do you speak sullenly, cheekily, defiantly? Do you tell lies to your parents? What does it mean to speak to non-Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, chapter 4, verse 6 gives us some help there. Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In committee meetings, in presbytery, in session, in the deacon's board, in synod, whenever we disagree with other people, how do we speak? What does it mean to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus? Does it mean that we shout them down, that we talk over the top of them, that we interrupt them, that we don't listen to them, that we make fun of their position? That's not speaking every word in the name of the Lord Jesus. And every deed. It's not just our words. Every single deed that we do. Of course, our worship is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means that when we meet together like this, we do what pleases him. We don't ask the question, what would we like? Who cares what we like? What has that to do with anything? Worship is not about us. Worship is about him. What pleases him? It's to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. All that we do in the life of the church is to be done in his name. It has to be according to his word. What does it look like to listen to a sermon in the name of the Lord Jesus? How might that influence the way that we listen in church? Many of us are preparing for the Holiday Bible Club at the minute. What does it look like to prepare a memory verse for the Holiday Bible Club in the name of the Lord Jesus? How will that affect the way that you do it, the timing of when you do it, the way that you deliver it? But it's not just spiritual things. Whatever you do, Paul says, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what does it look like to drive your car in the name of the Lord Jesus? What does it look like to do your housework, your homework, in the name of the Lord Jesus? How do you surf the internet in the name of the Lord Jesus? Whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it look like to play football in the name of the Lord Jesus? What does it look like to eat a meal in the name of the Lord Jesus? To go about your daily job, to revise for exams, to listen to music on your iPod, to use Facebook, to go to the cinema, to date your boyfriend or your girlfriend. The list just goes on and on, doesn't it? Because it's whatever you do. Anything that you're going to be doing this week, whatever it is, big or small, important or trivial, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're thinking this through this morning. It's part of what it means to set your mind on things above. Before you do anything, before you say anything this week, ask yourself, could Jesus endorse this? Could he sign his name? Could he add his stamp of approval to what I'm about to say, to what I'm about to do? And then Paul says again, we're to accompany every activity with a large dose of thanksgiving, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In everything, we're commanded to give thanks. There is no situation that you can ever be in which you cannot give thanks to the Lord. I wonder how good we are at doing that. When you hear good news, is your instinct to give thanks? Is that your first instinct, to utter a prayer of thanks to the Lord? You pass your exam. Thank you, Lord. You get a promotion. Thank you, Lord. The temptation is to think that we have worked hard, and it's our skill, and it's our ingenuity, and it's our personality, and it's our diligence, and it's our connections. That's what we owe it to. And, of course, there is some truth in that. But ultimately, all good things come from the Lord. When you get a green light at just the time that you need one. When a parking space opens up unexpectedly just when you need it. When you have a near miss on the road, do you think to yourself, that was lucky? Or do you give thanks to God? Is thanksgiving our default response? Not just an empty mouthing of the words, but genuinely springing from a thankful heart. And not just when you hear good news, but when you hear bad news. When tragedy strikes, when your horizon darkens, even then there is so much to give thanks to God for. And listen, a spiritually healthy believer will look for things to give thanks for, even when things are at their darkest. Philippians 4 verse 6, Paul says, in the midst of anxiety that is driving you to distraction, bring your petitions to God with thanksgiving. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And of course, especially after the Lord's Supper, we've had the Lord's atoning death brought to our minds visually as well as to our ears. We've been reminded of his love and his grace for sinners. We've received fresh supplies of grace from heaven as we've eaten and drunk in faith. And the gospel, above all, is what we're to be thankful for. So, friends, let's go away from our communion season resolved that we will be more thankful people. As the peace of Christ rules us, as his word indwells us, and as his great name is exalted among us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have taught us over the course of our communion season. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus and for all the blessings that come to us through him. We thank you for the blessings that you have given us even this day as we have eaten and drunk together at his table. We pray that you will help us as we go out into this week to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, to seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at your right hand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that whatever we do, in word or deed, that we would do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to you through him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.